Well, good morning. That was kind of pathetic. Good morning. All right, there you go. Feel a little bit more firm now. By the way, I just want to echo Barry's sentiments about the women equipping women. I know he was putting on the full court press with all the men who are married to have their women go, but all you young women, college students, I really want to encourage you to go. It's just a great opportunity to really be sharpened by the Word of God, just have some choice fellowship. If you're relatively new to this church and you're looking to kind of build some friendships and stuff, it's a great opportunity as well. There's a lot of discussion groups, and I think you'll really be blessed by the teaching and the fellowship and the worship. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for your help in this message. Lord, you are sufficient for all things. You are powerful. You work wonderful things in all things, and I pray that you'll do that with this message. I'm very much in touch with my own weakness and fallenness and my own inadequacy as a preacher and a pastor, and I pray that you will bless this congregation through me in spite of me, that you will really help the message of the prescriptions and promises of God to really resonate in each of these hearts. We just pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are many times when I struggle to get out of bed. And then I struggle to go to the office, and I find myself staring at a blank computer screen, and it's blank for longer than it should be. And I will call my wife and tell her that I am struggling with an affliction that I have. It's called motivational deficiency disorder. It's a fancy way of saying laziness, where I just feel pretty uninspired and lethargic. Now, that doesn't happen often. I mean, maybe once or twice a decade. But I do often confine myself in a funk where I feel this need to get kick-started and to kind of get the passion going again. Now, I am not sure if I'm the only one here, but have you ever gone through just a spiritual dry spell where perhaps the Bible isn't as interesting and invigorating to you as it once was? Sermons are not as exciting as they used to be, which is on you, naturally. And just the overall desire to live the Christian life has just kind of waned. Do you find yourself just going through the motions in your spiritual life or just waiting for something to kind of zap you? Or you look at reading the Word where you read the Word and nothing is exciting, nothing really jumps out at you, and so you become unmotivated to try reading the Word again, which leads to, so you skip reading the Word, you go for a period without it, which makes you more unmotivated, which makes you want to read the Word less, which leaves you more unmotivated, and you kind of get into this vicious dry cycle. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? I think all of us, if you've been a Christian for longer than a month, you know what I'm talking about. All of us go through periods where there's just this lethargy that just comes over us, and we don't know how to snap out of it. And what's interesting is as I've been reflecting on the law, because I've been preaching the law for a long time, I've really had to come to terms with a lot of misperceptions about the law. I think a lot of times we look at law, legalism, and just obeying the law is just going through the motions of the law, and we don't want that. What kind of Christian life do we want? I mean, is that the Christian life we want, to just go through the motions of obeying the law? And the answer is, well, that's not really the Christian life at all. But at the same time, I think a lot of times we kind of sit back and we don't want to do anything that we don't desire. We don't want to make sure our heart's in it. You know the duty versus desire dichotomy there. And if I don't desire, I might as well not do it because that would just be duty, and that's wrong. And so we passively wait for us to be zapped with this spontaneous love for the Lord that is underived from reading the law or obeying the law. And what's interesting is when you study the commandments of the law, and as you study the commands in the New Testament, which there is a law given in the New Testament as well, you see that they really are tied in with promises. that you have prescriptions and promises. You have commands to obey and blessings promised if you obey them. And both of them really feed each other. And what's fascinating is as I have been studying Exodus this week, I have noticed very strongly a pattern of prescriptions and promises. And both of them need each other. To obey God's law without the hope of the promises will lead to mechanical obedience. To just wait on these promised blessings without obeying the prescriptions just leads to passive disobedience. And both of these things are really wed together to really invigorate the Christian life and create a self-perpetuating cycle where the more you obey, the more you are blessed, and the more you're blessed, the more you want to obey. And this relationship is critical for Israel to understand as they are about to inherit the promised land. Now, to bring you up to speed, we are at the close of the Book of the Covenant. In this Book of the Covenant, God has laid out prescriptions for how they are to interact with each other and with the pagans in the promised land. And now he's closing the Book of the Covenant, and he is giving prescriptions on how to take the promised land. And all of this fits into an overarching purpose that God has for Israel. At the beginning of the book, we find that Israel was in slavery, but by God's compassionate intervention, he sends Moses to liberate them from the bondage given to from their bondage under Pharaoh. Then he, through a series of miracles and judgments, frees them through plagues and through the parting of the Red Sea. Then he fatherly takes care of them in the desert, teaching them various lessons, like relying on him for their daily bread. And then they go to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God covenants to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he's doing all of this to fulfill his promise to Abraham to make them a great nation, to be a blessing to all nations. And now they're at a point where they are receiving this promise. The covenant has been nearly consummated, and they're on the cusp of inheriting the promised land. And it is this land by which they will be a blessing to all nations. It's in that land. However, there will soon be a massive delay in their inheritance of this land. For those of you who are familiar with Numbers, particularly Numbers 13, Israel is on the brink of inheriting the promised land, so they send out 12 spies. The spies come back, and they say, the land really is flowing with milk and honey. The produce is abundant. However, there's a small problem, or actually a big problem. We're like grasshoppers in the sight of these people. There's too many people. The cities are too fortified. There is no way that we can take these people. And the response in Numbers 14, 1 through 2, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness." They believe that Moses led them into a trap, that God had forsaken them. They were unwilling to obey the prescriptions that God clearly laid out for them to take the land because they were unwilling to have faith in the promises. And ultimately, this disobedience on their part was a result of unbelief. In Hebrews 3:19, we read and we see that they were not able to enter the promised land because of unbelief. They failed to remember the promises. And in their failure to remember the promises, they did not obey the prescriptions. And this vicious cycle led to them being slaughtered and left to die and decay in the barren wilderness. Now, how do we know that they failed to believe the promises and prescriptions? Because Exodus 23, 20 through 33 make it very clear how they were to take the promised land. In fact, why don't you go ahead and turn there with me. As we go through this passage, what we're going to see is really three statements about God. We're going to see that God will be present, we will see that God will provide, and we also see that God is powerful and powerful to protect. And all of these prescriptions that God has given them are rooted in the promise of God, which are rooted in the character of God. And as we go through this, we are going to go through these prescriptions and promises with an eye to some of the prescriptions and promises we need to obey. Some of those things which are very challenging for us to abide by, whether it's the command to forgive or the command to humble ourselves or the command to submit. All of these things given by Scripture are reinforced by the promises that accompany them. And just like Israel made the mistake of forsaking the prescriptions because they did not have faith in the promises, Christians who do the same thing will inevitably find themselves without the blessing of God, without assurance of salvation. It may even be a reflection that they weren't ever in the faith to begin with. Thus, it is incumbent as we look upon the law that we see the accompanying promises and prescriptions embedded in each of them. Now, the first promise that we see is God will be present, and we get this from verses 20 through 23. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. Now fast forward with me to the Great Commission. As you recall, Jesus rose from the dead, is about to be taken up into heaven, and you have this motley band of disciples, fishermen by train, not necessarily highly educated men, and to make matters worse, these were the very people who abandoned Jesus during his hour of need. And Jesus tells them to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, they did not have jet planes at that point in time. They did not have the internet. To go and make disciples of all nations was a big mandate because you had to go to all nations to do so. To make things even more complicated, they had to deal with their own previous failures and cowardice. And thirdly, the very powers that put Jesus on the cross that opposed him will oppose them as well. This is a weighty prescription. But then, Jesus gives the promise. Do you remember the promise of that? And lo, I will be with you always. Both of those things work together to instill faith so that they can obey those prescribed those prescriptions. Now, in this case, God is going to tell them, this former slave people, to go take the promised land. To take on a land that has been established and fortified by a bunch of pagan tribes. But he also gives them a promise. He says that he will be with them. In other words, he will send his angel. Now, this is not an ordinary angel. You look and you see that he will not pardon your transgressions. This is an angel with authority who has the ability to punish those who cross him. We also see that the name of God, God's holy name, will be placed on this angel. This is an angel of the Lord. He is the perfect representative of God. When we look previously in Exodus, you see the burning bush. Who spoke to God? Who spoke to Moses? It was an angel of the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord spoke, God spoke. In fact, as you survey the scriptures, you see that God and the angel of the Lord are almost interchangeable. They have the same identity. And this kind of creates somewhat of a quandary. Why does God have to speak through an angel? Why can't God just speak himself? I mean, he can do all things. Why is there the necessity of an angel of the Lord who's often cross-identified with the Lord himself? Well, this really serves two functions. First of all, God is transcendent. Heaven and earth cannot contain him. No mind can perfectly understand him. He is a transcendent, holy, infinite God. But at the same time, he is a God who draws near. He is a God who speaks to his people, who wants to dwell among his people. So how could a transcendent God on one hand dwell among his people on the other? Well, the answer is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord allows God to be near and present as the angel of the Lord, but still maintained a transcendent status. You see this problem elsewhere. And it finds its fulfillment in who? How is it that a transcendent God is able to be among his people? Every Christmas we celebrate what? The incarnation, right? Where God dwells among his people, where he voluntarily takes on flesh. So just like Jesus brings this transcendent God near to us so that we can relate to him and understand and have a relationship with him, the angel of the Lord performs the same function, which is why I believe, and many theologians believe, that the angel of the Lord is actually a pre-incarnate Christ. That he is the means by which a transcendent God makes himself known. And so just like the Great Commission, where there's this impossible task and Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always," there is a promise here, even though you have insurmountable obstacles in taking this promised land by force, my angel, the pre-incarnate Christ, even though they didn't know that at the time, but my angel, the perfect representative of who I am, will be with you. And with this promise is another promise. Verse 22, "But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. These enemies, these opponents, will melt before you, provided you do what I say." So notice the prescription. You must do what this angel tells you to do, what the angel of the Lord tells you to do. And if you do, the Lord will wipe out all your opponents. You see the prescription and the promise tied together, where the grace of God makes the offer to be with them, but the obedience to their these prescriptions activate the blessings. God does not bless a rebellious people, because that would be unloving, wouldn't it? If he were to allow the adulterer to be happier in their sin than without their sin, that would be unloving, wouldn't it? If God were to bless a disobedient people with prosperity for their worship of idols, that would only encourage them to worship all the more. But God wants to bless their obedience. And when they are obedient, God's blessing comes forth to encourage them to obey all the more. We see this cycle in the next promise that God will provide. Verse 24, "And you shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." In other words, part of the prescriptions they are to obey is to worship him exclusively. They are not to turn to other gods. A couple years ago, I had a chance to visit with a missionary from Africa, and he was describing to me some of the unique challenges of ministering on that continent. He said, if you were to just take a mission trip to Africa, you would conclude that they're very spiritually open to the gospel. you'd see many people come to know Christ and give their hearts to the Lord, but he said, you have to be careful. You see, Africans are syncretistic. You see, we believe that when you turn away from Islam and to Christianity, you forsake Islam to pursue Christ. But they believe that you can have both. You see, they see religion like a salad. You have the lettuce leaves of Islam. You have the croutons of tribal gods. You have the tomatoes of local demons. And then when you add Jesus to the mix, it's just like adding another cucumber. The Israelites were the same way. We read in Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." While they were in Egypt, the Israelites served the local gods in addition to Yahweh. We read in Numbers 33:4, "While the Egyptians were bearing all their firstborn whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had executed judgments on their gods." You see, what God did was he judged each of the Egyptian deities through the plagues. You think the sky god will bring rain? Well, it'll bring more than rain. It'll bring hail and fire. The Nile is to be worshipped to give you life. It'll be the stench of death when I'm done with it. See, what God was doing was he was training his people to see him as the sole, all-sufficient provider. You see, they weren't worshiping other gods in place of Yahweh. They were worshiping gods in addition to Yahweh. They'd go to these other gods if they wanted to have a baby. They'd go to another god if they needed rain. They'd go to another god to cause their crops to grow. Yeah, and they would worship God for national protection, but if they thought they were getting sick, they'd go to another god. They'd make a deal with the god of the underworld so they won't take their life of their loved one. But God makes it very clear that he is to be worshipped alone. Verse 24, "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces." Now, the question you may ask is, why would this still be a temptation for them? I mean, didn't God summarily judge all those Egyptian deities? I mean, didn't they see the power of God in parting the Red Sea? Didn't they see him? Didn't they even hear him speak to them from that thundercloud over the Mount Sinai? What's the deal? Well, they are to take over a land that had been cultivated and farmed by Canaanites. Really many tribes, but that's kind of the summary term for all of them, is the Canaanites. And the Canaanites, and the way they practiced agriculture was intimately tied into their religious system. They looked to their religion like we look to science and technology. If you needed rain to come, you needed to sacrifice to this god in this way. And so let's say you have some Canaanite slaves, and you're a farmer, and it's not raining when it's supposed to, and you're banking on this rain to come because your family is going to starve if it does not. And this Canaanite farmer tells you, you know, if you sacrifice a couple goats to Baal, it's always worked for us in the past, but God, you know, they will bring rain. You see, you need to feed these gods, and when you do, they'll feed you. And so if you are running low on resources, if you are getting desperate, that'd be a temptation, wouldn't it? But God seeks to take away this temptation by pointing them to the promise of his provision. Verse 25, "But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." In other words, he's saying, don't go to these other gods. The reason why you'd go to these other gods to grow your flocks, to protect your children, to feed your family, they have no power to do so. Yahweh alone is sufficient to provide. Now note the prescription and the prohibition. The prescription is a prohibition. The prescription is don't worship other gods, but the promise that he's given is that he will be faithful to provide and to take care of all their needs. He has the power to do so. He also has the power to conquer the land. Look at verses 27 to 33. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw you into confusion and all the people among whom you come. I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Now, normally when a country takes on another country, they have to assess their military might. You would need an army. You need well-trained generals. You'd need the weaponry. And frankly, Israel did not have that. In contrast, you look at Egypt with a bounty of charioteers and seasoned foot soldiers, experienced generals, and much wealth to acquire much weaponry. But in the case of Israel, they had no such training or weaponry or minimal battle experience. But the advantage they did have was a God who would not only give them courage, but take away the courage of their enemies. Look at verse 27 and 28. In 27 and 28, God promises terror and confusion. And then in 28, he promises to send hornets ahead of them. Now, when you read Joshua, the account of the conquest of the land, you don't see any mention of hornets. And I don't think it's to be taken literally in this case. In fact, I see something that we would call synonymous parallelism here. You look at the first clause in verse 27, I will send my terror ahead of you. And then verse 28, I will send hornets ahead of you. Notice how they are parallel to each other. Where essentially the effect is this, God is equating the terror that he will send to the terror that is caused by hornets. Now, when I was in seminary, I would return to my parents' house every summer, and they lived in Idaho, and what I needed to do was find a place to store my furniture. Well, a friend of mine had pastored a small church, and they had a shed in the back, a relatively large wooden shed. It said, there's plenty of room, Dave. Go ahead and put it in there. So I did. And then I came back that summer, and I persuaded a friend of mine named Jeff, who was a junior high pastor, and I'm not sure if you've ever known junior high pastors or men who spend too much time with junior high pastors. Kind of messes with them. He's changed now. No offense, junior hires. And so we went to this small church. We went into the wooden shed, and there in the middle of this shed was a huge hornet's nest. And my furniture was still in the shed. So we came up with an idea. We'd get one of those 3-gallon buckets. I'd sneak up underneath the hornet's nest, and it was a flat ceiling. And I would pin the hornet nest and trap it inside the bucket, and then we'd get a piece of wood and slide it over the top and then figure out what to do with that afterwards. So everything was going according to plan. Jeff had the board. I had the bucket. I sneak up under the hornet's nest, and as I am sneaking up, 3 hornets begin to emerge from the hive, and you can just tell that the relay is going, and they're alerting everyone. And so immediately, I panic and just go boom, and all of the hornets began to just freak out, just very angry. And then Jeff proceeds to freak out and runs out like a little squirrel girl. I mean, he's going bees, bees. I'm like, they're not bees, they're hornets, Jeff. But he was just freaking out, nearly in tears, clearly too much association with junior hires, and I'm stuck here like this, and I can't move. I managed to calm him down, but I was panicked as well. Because when a hornet stings you, they actually emit a little hormone in you that actually draws other hornets to the same spot, so you get one bite, and the swarm of them is after you. See, that is the type of terror that God will inflict on the Israelites, or on the Canaanites. They will be irrational. They won't know what to do. You see the effect of this in Joshua. In fact, when we read the account of Rahab, Rahab is very frank with these spies and says this, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and had no courage in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above and on the earth beneath." Now, an army without courage in that day and age was in big trouble. Battle lines would be broken. Soldiers would lose their discipline. Generals could no longer strategize because they had no order on the battlefield. God was going to create such a fear and a dread that no one would be able to stand before even an army of Boy Scouts. Now, God is powerful, but he restrains his power. In verse 29, "I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." Now, for those of you who farm, you know that farming is more than planting and harvesting. There is the maintenance of keeping away predators. One reason why I will never have a garden is because we have a rabbit colony in my backyard. And before I traumatize my children by shooting rabbits in front of them, I'd rather not have a garden to begin with. In the same way, to leave the farms unattended would be to devastate the farms. And in Palestine, they didn't necessarily have big tracts and swaths of farmland. Rather, they had to resort to terrace farming. You know, you kind of cut into the mountain and you create little structures so that you can keep on ascending and take advantage of the soil, which naturally takes a lot of work. And so God is not going to push them all out at once, but little by little. Verse 30, "I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land." They were to incrementally move in. They were still to obey these prescriptions, but it was kind of like mop-up duty. For those of you who snowblowed this week, it was like God was going to be the snowblower. And then they were to come alongside afterwards and just sweep up the dust. Still took faith. They still had to obey. But it was very clear their source of victory would be from God. And that God would be so faithful as they incrementally grow and take possession of the entire land. You see the expanse of it in verse 31. "I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you'll drive them out before you." This is very similar to the promise that he made to Abraham, where he's setting general borders. It's like saying that the United States is the space between Canada and Mexico, or California and Maine. He's giving these broad dimensions and saying, "This land will be given to you because I promised your forefather Abraham to do so. But you must advance and go forward to take possession of this land, and you must be obedient the whole time as you do so. In verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods." Now, as they are taking this land, they might have the assumption that we already have enough land. We're kind of tired of battling. There's plenty of space for everyone, so let's just call it good right now. Make some treaties and you're fine. But God is making it very clear that you are not to do so. You are to take the entire possession of the land. He says in verse 33, "You shall not let them live in your land, because they will make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will be a snare to them," or snare to you. You see, God is actually judging those nations. They have created great evils against them, and God wants to systematically judge them through a righteous army of Israelites. And if they were to allow them to live, they forsake obedience to God's call to judge, and they will be living with them. They will have relationships with them. Now, in my experience in ministry, I've hardly known anyone who's read The Fountainhead or The Feminine Mystique or Origin of the Species Origin of the Species. That was unintended. It might be an alternate name for the book, but and have fallen away, okay? Most people fall away in the context of a relationship. Unbelieving family members, they marry an unbeliever. That is what usually pulls them away. In the same way, to have not only the idols among them, but also people to explain the religious system was very dangerous. It would tempt them to stray from Yahweh. The Canaanite servant would give them agricultural advice, which would lead them to worship a Baal. You look at Samson. Saw a very attractive pagan woman, told his wife, get her for me. Or told his parents, she looks good to me. And he strayed from the faith. You look at Solomon, married foreign wives, greatest mind in history, was wasted and squandered. The relationships with those people was going to pull them apart, and it worked. They did not make good on these prescriptions. They made covenants with, let's say, the Gibeonites. They tolerated unbelievers in their midst. They began to worship their idols. They began to worship Baal. And this land that was promised to them was slowly being taken away from them. And the whole time God is giving them this promise and this prescription. He says in 2 Chronicles 7:13 through 14, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Notice the prescription and the promise working together. You guys want peace and security and prosperity? Repent. Obey these prescriptions. Wipe out idolatry from among you. And sadly, Israel has never done that. Even to this day, they still reject the living God. And as a result, these promised blessings to them are being withheld until they do repent and obey the prescriptions. So when we take a step back, we look at how the prescriptions and promises really play together. The promises are to fuel obedience to the prescriptions, and the prescriptions are to unlock the promised blessings. And as I've really been reflecting on it this week, really just thinking about the law in general and obeying the law, I made a couple observations I wanted to share with you with the remaining time. The first one is prescriptions and promises are self-perpetuating. Now, by self-perpetuation, I mean something which causes itself to exist. I've used this example before, but you look at fire. For fire to survive, it needs heat, fuel, and oxygen. You take away the heat, you take away the fuel, you take away the oxygen, the fire cannot exist. But if you have an infinite supply of heat and an infinite supply of oxygen and an infinite supply of fuel, that fire will burn forever and grow and grow and grow as it does so. Because more heat burns more fuel, which demands more oxygen, which makes it hotter, and you just see the self-perpetuating cycle. Well, in the same way, prescriptions and promises are self-perpetuating. You look at the case we just brought up. If you obey God and worship Him exclusively, he will prosper Israel. Now, that's a promise made to Israel, not to us, but you'll see the effect. And as God prospers them, it will drive them to want to worship him more, which will lead to more blessings, which will lead them to want to obey more, which will lead to more blessings. You see how the cycle begins to feed itself. Turn with me to 1 John 2:5. I see a promise here that's even greater than what we find in Israel. The apostle writes, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." This is an example of something that's self-perpetuated. If you keep his word, when you keep his word, your love for God will be perfected. You will love God more. You see, when you keep his word, you become more like Christ. And the more you become like Christ, the more you relate to him. And the more you know and understand him. And the more devoted you are to him, the more you love him, which will lead you to want to do what? Keep his word all the more, which will cause you to be holier and to love God more. Do you see the self-perpetuating cycle? As you obey God, you become like God, and the love that you have for him begins to perpetuate. Remember the motivational deficiency disorder? What's the key to getting out of that? How do you kickstart it? Well, this is my second observation. Obedience to the prescription is key to the promise. This is actually a pattern we see over and over in Scripture. I'll just throw out some verses to you. You look at John 7:17. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. If an atheist wants to know if the Bible is truly the Word of God, what you tell them is, well, you obey it and then you will know if it is the Word of God. If you want to have the assurance and the confirmation that it is true, then start obeying and see what happens. Start loving other people. Start forgiving one another. Start humbling yourself. Start submitting to various authorities. You do those things, then you will know if it is from God. Secondly, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. If you want the devil to leave you alone, you must resist. 1 Peter 5:8, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. If you want God to exalt you, you must do what? You must humble yourselves. If you want the blessings of divine exaltation, you must first obey the prescription of self-humiliation. And then one of the great promises in all Scripture, Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If you want obedience in your life, if you want to have a victorious Christian life, to be obedient in certain areas that you struggle with, well, you must walk by the Spirit. And when you walk by the Spirit and you obey that prescription, guess what? You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The promise is activated by obedience to the prescription. But we also see that the promises motivate us to obey the prescription. The promise of the angel being with them and of the presence of God motivated them to step forward in faith. The promise of material prosperity motivated them to stay faithful to the true God instead of worshiping idols. The promise of God's power displayed through conquering the Canaanites would motivate them to step across the Jordan, walk around Jericho 7 times, and then watch God be victorious. In the same way, the promise for Jesus always to be with us should motivate us to share our faith and fulfill the Great Commission. The promise of judgment for those who fall away should lead us to persevere to the end. The Matthew 6 promise that God will meet our material needs should lead us to fulfill the prescription to seek first the kingdom of heaven. Do you see it? These promises in Scripture are activated by obedience. And you know what? That is an act of love for God to do so. Wouldn't it be very hateful? Like, if I saw my children playing in the street, playing Frogger across the freeway, and I'd say, oh, come here, you kids. Here's some money, some lollipops. I just want you to know I love you. You really shouldn't do that, but, and every time they play in the street, I give them more and more blessings. Am I loving them? Am I fulfilling my duty as a father? Obviously not. In the same way, if God is blessing you in the midst of your disobedience, that is a very bad sign, because God disciplines those whom he loves. It is his mercy that makes you miserable in your sin. It is out of love that he's drawing you to repent and to turn away from your sin, to place your faith in the living God, to embrace the sacrifice that Jesus has given for you on the cross, so that you can approach him, so that you can be with him, so that you can enjoy his presence, so that he might be present in you. But that begins when you take the first step of repentance, when you take that step of obedience. And so if you are feeling spiritually dry, perhaps you don't even feel spiritual at all because you don't know the Savior, the first step is to obey that command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to forsake your wicked way and your unrighteous thoughts, to return to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. And as we are living the Christian life and we see more promises in Scripture, that should lead us to want to obey more and more, not because we have to, but because we get to. The proper response of any Christian to the law of God is to see it as not burdensome, but as life-giving, as an opportunity to achieve greater blessings from God, as a means of liberating ourselves from the selfish indulgence and enslaving passions of sin. You see, they all work together. We read in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." There's an initiative of obeying these prescriptions, but we also see the promise of 1:6. "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." If you're struggling from motivational deficiency disorder, my prescription for you is this: examine your heart. See if there's any wrong way in you. See if there's something you need to confess and to make right. Perhaps confess to another person. And then draw on the promise of free forgiveness, knowing that when Jesus died for you, he did not die for you so that every time you sin, you run from him, but so that you can come to him anytime you sin. And that wealth of forgiveness, of Christian intimacy and love, will flood your heart and lead you to want to obey more, which will lead to greater love, which will lead you to want to obey more and greater love. So we're either on a downward spiral or an upward one. I don't know which trajectory you're on, but my goal is for all of us to be on the upward spiral of obeying the prescriptions and embracing the promises. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I pray for this church. Lord, I pray that they will see the law for what it is, as an expression of love, as an opportunity to know who you are and to grow in our knowledge and devotion to you. I pray for those who have been feeling spiritually dry, that they will examine their hearts and see what is lacking and missing. I pray for those who may examine their hearts and see that they have not been born again, that they will embrace the good news of the gospel, the offer of forgiveness of sins, and make your Son Lord of their lives and follow you. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.